Hey guys, I'm really excited today to get started on our first ever video blog. This is a lot less formal for me, and just excited to share some things the Lord's put on my heart. As you can already tell, it's less formal. I'm just sitting in my living room. I don't know where they'll come from every week. I think sometimes I'll probably be outside. Sometimes I'll be in my office and wherever the Lord leads me. I want to talk about something that is, for me, has been a long time coming. A few years ago, as the Lord began to really transform my own personal theology and grace, I started to really struggle with the eschatological viewpoints of my past. And what I mean by eschatology is, make it very simple. Eschatology is the study of end times or last day events. That's a really hot topic. It has been my whole life. I think it's been a very hot topic at least since the last, in the last century, particularly since the world wars and the world got a little smaller and people begin to see the widespread mayhem around the globe and death. Things that had always existed, but because the world was getting smaller, people perceived that there was more, and there was more bloodshed and more death by war in the 20th century than all the other centuries. There was also a larger population of people than ever before too. So, but as my theology began to, as I was growing up, it was all about the war, the Jesus coming back and the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon and all the last days talk. So as I went into grace, something didn't line up. I remember feeling like I was talking out of two sides of my mouth. I would tell people God's not mad. He exhausted his anger, and he loves you, and he'll never be angry with you again. And then in the back of my head, I would think, yeah, all that's true, but man, he's getting mad, and he's going to get his church out of here, and then he's going to take care of business. And you can see how I began to run into a real problem with that. I couldn't have the theology of he finished the work, the word finished the work, and then... And I've always considered myself a finished work preacher. And then, yeah, but there's a bunch of stuff unfinished, especially in light of a lot of scripture. And so I really just want to take a few minutes each week and talk about some of this stuff. So as I unfurl this, I'm calling it finished work eschatology because I want to see eschatology through the lens of the finished work. But as I unpackage this stuff, I'm going to do it in my style, which is kind of slow and kind of methodical. I like to break stuff down carefully. I like to take the scriptures and just look into them and look at the context. So we'll do a lot of that. I'm going to take Q&A, and I want to encourage you to email us at info@paulwhiteministries.com if you have questions. But I want you to stay on point if you can. A lot of these questions can get so scattered. We go all over the map. And so I'll use them if they're on point and if they feel like they're relevant in our study. But otherwise, we'll push aside for a while as we continue our journey. So I think you can see my conundrum. You got grace where God's not angry, and you got this idea, this dispensational eschatological idea. And let me explain dispensational eschatology real quick. It's this idea that the Bible is broken down into dispensations, that God functioned through dispensations. And so at one dispensation, he works this way, and at another dispensation, he works this way, and another dispensation, he works this way. And they'll say, we're in the dispensation of grace, and they're using Ephesians for that. Paul's actual word there for dispensation was stewardship. So he was basically saying, I dispense out grace. I have the stewardship of grace. And they'll put it into categories. I've never really understood why dispensational theology doesn't just become covenantal theology. God already breaks the Bible down into covenant. He already moves through covenant, and then he'll add to the covenant, or in the case of the cross, he will literally break the covenant with his people. From Zechariah 11, they bought him out for 30 pieces of silver. He broke that covenant so he could establish a new covenant. And so he's covenantal in the way that he works. So you don't have to make him dispensational. Just let him be covenantal, which is what he really is. But there's two vital chapters in the study, and what we're going to do over the next several months or however long it takes is we're really going to focus my attention on Matthew chapter 24, because I think Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire New Testament. And as my wife told me a few weeks ago, she said, once you get the Matthew 24 problem solved, once you get it down, she said the rest of the Bible makes sense and all of your fears just go away. And that's what Jesus was trying to do when he taught Matthew 24. So I want to say Matthew 24 will be our verse-to-verse work. We will deal with some Revelation, we'll deal with some epistles, but really focusing on Matthew 24. And there's one other vital chapter. So I would say there's two vital chapters in the Gospels that if you want to understand the end times, you need to understand these two chapters. It's Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The only verse I'm going to use today, because I'm going to try to keep these video blogs short, the only verse I'm going to use today is from Luke 21. And I want to use it because, well, I'll use some context. So it'll be two or three verses. But I want to use a verse that really messed me up when I came into grace and I started telling people, you know, God's, all of his anger is exhausted at the cross. God's not mad. And so, you know, since that day is over, you don't have to worry about God getting mad. So I want to say I'm not backing off of the fact that God's not mad. God is not mad. But we have so many scriptures in the New Testament where it looks like God might be angry. I'm talking New Testament, where it looks like God might be angry or he's getting angry. One of the most famous grace preachers in the world recently said, for every place in the New Testament where it looks like God's getting angry, he said, I don't understand that. He said, but let's not focus on that. Let's just focus on the multitude of verses where God is obviously not angry. And I believed that for a while. And now I can't say, well, the ones where it looks like something's up, let's just say we don't know what they mean and let's ignore them and let's go with the stuff we know. That's selective theology. That's taking the pieces that fit your narrative and using them, but the ones that don't fit your narrative, we don't use. And it is okay to me to say I don't know. It's okay to say I don't understand, I don't comprehend, I don't have it yet. I don't think it's okay to say, it's probably not what he means. And I'm not downing the preacher that did that. That's why I didn't say their name. It's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong. I don't personally agree that we should take scriptures that where God appears like he's angry after the cross and act like, well, we're just misreading them. He's not. I think our issue, 100%, our issue is mistaken eschatology. I think if we fixed our end time view around the way Jesus taught the end times and the way I think the early church saw the end times, we would not struggle with the scriptures where God is supposedly getting angry. Because a couple of things would happen. The first thing that would happen is we would realize that the New Testament was living in a world in which they envisioned the end of their age, and thus they wrote accordingly. We would also realize that it's not really theologically sound to say God got angry and exhausted his anger at the cross, because the reality is that God did not require anger in the Old Testament in order to receive a sacrifice. When you slaughtered a lamb or a goat or a bullock, God didn't get mad at it and kill it. You weren't supposed to get mad at it and kill it. So God didn't have to be angry at Calvary in order to take care of the sin issue. But there is certainly the wrath of God that had to be dealt with, both Old Testament and New Testament. So I no longer see the cross as simply the place where God exhausted his anger, but the cross is a sacrifice for my sin. It's where God took care of the sin issue. He solved the sin of the world issue. But I do see that a day of vengeance was in mind in the life of Jesus and in the early church. Our scripture is Luke chapter 21, verse 22. It's a verse that really does a lot of problems for those who say God's anger can never, God will never be mad again. And I agree, God will not be mad again. But when this verse was written, there was obviously something coming up that was not the cross. Luke chapter 21, verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Catch two things. These are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Meaning, whatever day we're talking about is the day of God's vengeance. It's when the wrath of God is poured out. And when that happens, all the stuff that's been prophesied about is fulfilled in that moment. When all those things, and what I really mean by that is all the things regarding that moment has been fulfilled. But you need context. What is that day of vengeance? Is that the cross? Go back two verses to verse 20. Jesus says this, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." I want you to notice that in no place in that text does it talk about the cross. God does not mention the day of vengeance is whenever the son dies. The day of vengeance is whenever he becomes a sacrifice. No, he says the day of vengeance is when Jerusalem is compassed about with army, and they'll know its desolation is near. So if you're in Jerusalem, get out. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let the people that are in the middle of Jerusalem depart from her. And don't let people that are out of Jerusalem come in. So this is a very specific prophecy, and it's called the Day of Vengeance. So that verse epitomized my problem. How could there be a future Day of Vengeance? And so the Day of Vengeance had to center around the fall of Jerusalem, not the cross. So God's wrath was going to be poured out then on Jerusalem, on a people for a purpose. That's the whole point of finished work eschatology. It's the whole point of Matthew 21. It's the whole point of, of Luke 21, and the whole point of Matthew 24. Then all the New Testament writers are simply writing about the impending event. And the closer that event gets, the more stark those writings become. And it's also why I believe, and I'll say this probably a lot during these blogs, it's why I believe the book of Revelation is not dated, should not be dated as old as some have dated it, and we'll tell you why as we go. But I believe it actually precedes the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I think 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John may have followed the fall of the temple. Because particularly 1 John is very full of Antichrist talk, as if the Antichrist is already on the earth. And the book of John is the only gospel that contains no eschatology. There's no end time prophecies, no events to be spoken of. And while that could just be a stylistic approach by John, I think more importantly, it could be that the last day event that the early church was looking forward to had already occurred by the time John wrote his gospel. Now, I know that opens a whole can of worms, but really this whole study does. This is why I waited years after starting to preach grace, because the Lord began to stir my heart and I read everything I could get my hands on and watched everything I could watch. I went back over it, pored over it. It was really bogging my mind. It was stressing me out. I remember praying about it. One day, I'll never forget where I was when the Holy Spirit said, "I want you to not worry about it. Put it down. Don't think about this eschatology stuff. I'll solve it in you. And don't push it hard on your people. I'm going to bring it out in the sermons in a way in which they'll see it and they'll think they found it themselves." And so that's what I've done for years. I just hit it here and there and here and there and here and there, and answered the questions the best way that I could. It's only now, several years later, that I feel the confidence to begin to even do blogs like this, realizing that we're really opening ourselves up to the criticism of those who, even if it's in the scriptures, are not going to believe it because they've seen it through a certain lens for so long that they cannot accept it through another lens. And also some who are going to demand answers to certain questions without doing the prerequisite contextual work to get us to those questions. And so it's why some of those questions will go unanswered for a while as we work our way into it. All right. So here's a couple things I discovered as I'm winding down. Present day eschatology very rarely studies past theologians in regards to eschatology. It's almost as if we think past theologians were wrong. They were right about all kinds of stuff. We love to quote their sermons on sin. We love to quote their sermons on the blood and the Holy Ghost and baptism and the gifts. But we don't talk about their end time stuff because we think it's a little embarrassing. Because they would say things about being in the last days and we go, well, they were wrong. And it's as if we've just accepted, well, they were just wrong. We'll move on, not talk about it. But because we refuse to study our past for theologians to talk about eschatology, we've missed the theologians that number in the thousands that had a whole different view of eschatology. And their view was very much centered around the end of the Mosaic economy in AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. And because we don't study our past theologians for eschatology, we're missing the fact that there was a whole different kind of eschatology that's been taught for years. We've also missed the fact that a lot of the modern day dispensational teaching did not start until less than 200 years ago, which is an amazing point. We'll talk about those things as we go. And I don't want to accuse why we do or don't study those theologians. I think a little bit of is that we think what's happening right now is most relevant to end times. And sometimes we've ignored some old theologians because we don't like some of the things that they found. We don't like some of the things that they've said. But prior to the mid-1800s, most interpretations of scriptures, and the scripture like I just read from Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, prior to the mid-1800s, almost all Bible scholars looked at those scriptures as having been fulfilled, and they also dated the book of Revelation much earlier than a lot of scholars do now. But I think that the world wars of the 20th century, World War I and World War II, I think it led a lot of people to sort of plot the United States down into Bible prophecy. And the second that they did that, then they could sort of compare the U.S. to Rome. And so they started looking at how Rome went and fell. And they go, well, the U.S. is now the Rome, the eagle. And so now we're set for a fall. And so they started to use Bible prophecy in a way that Bible prophecy had never been used before. And that was we started to use Bible prophecy to explain what's wrong with the world. And Bible prophecy was always as a way of getting God's people ready for what was happening. And if the cross really finished the sin issue and cleaned up God's people to where they're a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, then why would Bible prophecy just be looking into the bad that goes on in the world? And as we got satellite television and newspapers and then internet, we started to use the news of the world to help explain Bible prophecy, which is absolutely backwards. And so that becomes a struggle and a problem for us. I want to stop there for this week. And the reason, all I wanted to do was lay a framework, tell you why we're doing what we're doing, how we're going to go about it. The next time you see one of these, they're going to be called their video blog number one and then video blog number two. They'll always be subtitled like finished work eschatology dash. This one will probably be, I don't know what it will subtitle it, but it'll have something to do with the topic. That way, as you go back through the library of these over the next few months or years, you can find the verse that you want or the topic that you want that we might deal with in that particular one. Plus, I didn't want to go too long on each one. I want to keep it short so it's really easy for people to watch. But next time we come back, we're going to lay the framework for Matthew 24 by going back to Matthew 21. We're going to share a story that Jesus shares that actually causes his disciples to end up asking the question that they ask at the beginning of Matthew 24. I want to encourage you to send your questions to us, info@paulwhiteministries.com. We're not in for a fight. If they're fighting, I probably won't even see them. Somebody else reads them. But if it's a question that's relevant to the study, we're glad to take it, and we'll try to answer them as we go. If it's way ahead of us, we may read the question and then shelve the question, and then we'll get to it as we go. But I hope you enjoy this. I hope it's a blessing to you. We pray God's grace and God's favor into your life, and hopefully see you very, very soon. God bless you.